Continuing in systematic theology this morning, we started last week I'm not sure how many parts it's going to take to get through the list, but we started looking at the list in the doctrine of the church of marks of a healthy church. What does a healthy church look like according to Scripture? Last week, in part one, looked at just an introduction to the seven marks that we're going to be covering. We'll cover mark number one this morning. And then we looked last week at the three marks of a true church. So taking it and narrowing the scope even more, not just a healthy church, but a true church where the Word of God is rightly preached, the ordinances are administered, and discipline is also conducted among the members. This historically, all the way back to the Belgic Confession and before, being the marks of what can be considered a true church according to the New Testament. To review, if we're looking at the marks of a sound church, the marks of a healthy church, they've been summarized into 7 points. Some people have summarized them into 9 points. Some people have more. Some people have less. I actually put this list together. Gosh, it's probably been 20 years ago now that I first did this study, and it's been online. So if you want to know what's coming in the weeks ahead, you can read it online. It's actually easy prep for Sunday school for me because I did the work 20 years ago. I just have to go copy and paste it and remember what I meant. But as we look at these marks, this morning we're looking at the first mark, but I want to review the seven and then we'll get into the first, that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. We start with the worship of God. Second, and what's coming in the weeks to come, is that prayer is central, love for Christ and the brethren is demonstrated, the Word of God is faithfully preached, taught, and heard, the ordinances of baptism, communion, and communion are administered, discipline of the membership is biblically administered, and church government and leadership as instituted by the apostles is established. Some of this, like church discipline, the ordinances, things of, and discipline, these things we have already talked about in looking at the doctrine of the church, so we won't cover that so much in depth through this time going through the list, but we will cover all of these things in the weeks to come. But this morning we're looking at the first mark, that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. The first mark of a healthy church is that church's focus. Is it a Godward focus? And this is a critical mark for a healthy church because right off the bat, I think that we can diagnose that most churches, many churches, are not healthy today in the evangelical world. Those who have given in to the spirit of ecumenism, those who have sacrificed truth for the sake of unity. So many churches today that the focus is not Godward, the focus is on the congregation. The focus is on me. And it's really produced over the last 30 or 40 years, it's produced a consumeristic mindset about church. That people will pick a church to attend that does what they like. Is the music the way I like it? Is the preaching the way I like it? And if these things aren't biblically regulated, then you're basing your choice for gathering to worship on your own preferences, which basically means you're worshiping yourself and not God. It's not a Godward focus. It's not lifting up Christ. It's not exalting Him. So when we start with worship, this characteristic of the church's worship that Jesus defines in His discussion with the woman at the well, it is to worship in spirit and truth. I've noted here, the church's first love is to be God. He is our God and we are His people. And if we really believe everything that we preach and teach about salvation and grace and forgiveness, how can we not worship God continually? If you see what He has done and who He is, how can you not worship Him continually? Romans 12, Paul gives us the admonition, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That can be translated, giving yourself daily as a complete offering to God, as a living sacrifice. As somebody, I think it was MacArthur, said, the key to it being a living sacrifice can get down off the altar. We're a living sacrifice, means we're there willingly, daily, offering ourselves to God for His use as stewards of all that He's given us. And the point is, when Paul says, which is your reasonable service, another way to say that, this is the least you can do. When you understand who God is and what He's given for us by giving His Son for us, all that He has blessed us with, all of the blessings that He's given to us in the heavenly places, we're told, in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, then you realize that us giving ourselves back to Him, that's the least we can do. After all, He bought us and He owns us anyway. He is our Master and Lord. Philippians 3:3 tells us, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. I like Philippians 3:3 because as we do talk about worship, we have to understand that our worship is not to be based upon our confidence in the flesh. Our worship is not based upon our ability to preach and to sing and to do all of these other things. There are those who believe that the more talented you are, the better you can worship God. That's not the case. That's why the psalmist gives us the standard for our worship when it comes to music. The musical component of our worship is to be a joyful noise. That is simply as you can put it. We can joke about that. Some people, that's all they can do is make noise and hope it's joyful. There are some that couldn't carry a tune in a bucket with a handle. That's okay. Testimonies, amen. Now, that's okay. God's looking at the heart. It's not that He's not paying attention to the outside. You understand, when we say God looks at the heart, that doesn't mean He doesn't pay attention to the outside. But He's looking at the heart motive. And when the heart matches the lips, you realize that our worship, our singing, our praise, our prayers, the picture in the book of Revelation chapter 4 is that that's like incense before the throne of God. That He takes great pleasure in because we are exalting His name. Besides that, most of the time, most of the standards for the excellence of the ability to do things is all man-made anyway. That's why there are shows like Dancing with the Stars and American Idol. It's because we put some kind of a worldly premium on ability, and when it comes to worshiping God, it's not about ability. In fact, when we started in the Sermon on the Mount, we understood we're not able. We're not able to do what He demands of us and commands of us. This is what it is to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means I am bankrupt. It means I have nothing to bring on my own. So what I do bring is what Christ has prepared in me to bring to the Father through me for His glory. And that's the amazing thing then, that our worship is not based on our ability. It's based on our mindset, on our willingness to offer worship to God and declare His goodness and His praise. And we do that, Philippians 3:3, with no confidence in the flesh. I do not have a better standing before God because of any of my natural abilities at all. My only standing before God is that I've come through Christ because He's the only way to get there. John 4:24 then, to the woman at the well, Jesus says, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to define what those things mean. Worship, or the telling forth of God's worthiness, has to have priority in our church services. We're not just meeting together for what we can get out of praise or out of preaching. We're here to meet together so that we might worship God through praise and preaching, and we're to focus on Him. This is why we have maintained for the last year that the church is commanded to gather together, because that's what the word church means, the assembly of the saints. That we're commanded by God to assemble and to praise Him and to worship Him. Worship then is an act of obedience. Commanded by God, that we preach, that we hear preaching, that we sing, that we pray, that we greet one another, even sometimes with a holy kiss, that we care for one another and bear one another's burdens. The qualifications given by Jesus Himself then in the New Testament for worship are that our worship is to be offered in spirit and in truth. To do that, I want to start actually with the negative, and I want to look at how worship is often the opposite of these requirements. Worship that displeases God. I wrote an article years ago that I put online. The title is the question, does your worship please God? And still get comments and responses to that to this day. People who find that online and who write in and they say, we never even thought about the fact that our worship needs to be pleasing to God. We just thought because we were worshiping, it was pleasing to Him. But when we're told what pleases God and what displeases God, that means we need to make sure that what we're offering is pleasing to God. That should be the desire of our heart out of love for Him. Our worship can displease God. In Amos 5, which is the best example, the prophet proclaims a word from God regarding the acceptability of worship. And as he does that, God says that He wants justice, He wants righteousness, He desires worship given in spirit and in truth. And instead, the children of Israel were mixing the worship of God with other pagan festivals and religions. They were polluting the worship of the Most High God. They defiled worship by offering God what they wanted or what they thought He wanted instead of what He demanded. And they did things their way instead of His. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? God said, offer a sacrifice according to my word. Abel did. Cain said, I know better. I'm going to give him what I want to give him. And the resulting jealousy because of God's response led Cain to murder Abel. Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted to God and Cain's was rejected. The very first murder was a result of a disagreement about how to worship God. Now, that should tell you everything you need to know about Cain's worship, doesn't it? If your worship being rejected leads you to have murderous intent toward another person, that's a point of pride. That's a point of you were doing what you wanted to do, what you thought was best, and that in no way can classify his worship as being acceptable to the Lord. In Amos 5, it's amazing because God talks about what Israel's doing, and they're following the ritual perfectly. The feast, the sacrifices, they're doing exactly what they've been commanded to do outwardly. But God says to them, I hate, and to repeat it for emphasis, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Do you ever realize the fact that God has to accept our worship? It has to be acceptable to Him. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Imagine this. God says to His people, I hate, I despise what you're doing to worship me. Because it was self-centered, it was self-serving. They tried to keep the proper outward form, the feast days, the singing, the sacred assemblies, but they had an improper motive. They were worshiping God for what they could get. And worship is not about coming to get from God. It's about coming to give. Amen. It is. Now, what's the benefit? The benefit is you give God the glory and you get the glory of His presence, the fellowship of the saints. There's a lot that you get in worship, but you don't worship to get. You worship to give. Worship is not self-centered, it is God-centered. Here they approached, in Amos 5, they approached God with unclean hands and an impure heart. As a result, He rejected their worship. We have to come before God on His terms, prepared to worship acceptably. And if we come any other way, if we come rushed with little thought to preparation, not prepared, not ready, if we're saying and putting on a show outwardly and our heart's not in it, then God will reject what we have to offer. In order to understand our duty in worship, in order to truly know what God expects and commands of us as His worshipers, we must first grasp the characteristics of worship that displeases Him. So let's just look. This is worship that displeases God. A worship of anyone or anything other than or together with God. We worship God alone. We don't worship God and. We don't worship God or. We worship God alone. And this all, by the way, all of these verses here, the first verses in all these lists, this is the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God. God is saying, this is who I am, this is my nature, this is my character, because of who I am as holy God, this now is to be your response to me in obedience. So because of who I am, this is how you behave. You have no other gods before me. And the worship that's there, you don't have any other gods before me. You don't make any images. Now, this is not just don't make an idol, don't make an eagle, don't make a bull, don't make a whatever. This is don't make any images. Because even if you make an image of me, you haven't seen me, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So any image you make of me, having not seen me, is a false image by its very definition. So if you make an image of God, it's a false image because you've not seen Him. R.C. Sproul said it great. R.C. Sproul said, if you make an image of Christ and are not moved to worship, then you don't value Christ. If you make an image of Christ and you do worship, you've sinned because you've made a representation of Him that's false and you've demeaned His glory because we can't rightly depict Him. We simply can't. He is God and we have not seen Him, and that's why we look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. You understand, the children of Israel, when Moses is being given the law, are down making the golden calf. And you understand that golden calf was not another god. They wanted to make a strong representation of the God who delivered them from Egypt. And so the best their minds could come up with was to make this strong bull calf. This represented God. They called the calf God and made sacrifices to the calf as if the calf was God. They didn't make a false god or another god. They made an image of God who was God falsely and worshipped Him through that calf. And when Moses came down off of the mountain, thousands of them had to be put to death because of their idolatry. It resulted in immediate disaster. Because while Moses was being given the law, telling the people, don't make any images, they were on the ground making images, worshiping God their way instead of His way. And I know, because we think then that idols are a golden calf or something. You know, the biggest idol that we deal with every day is ourself. It's any time we put what I want in front of what Christ wants. This is the danger of idolatry. It is the truth that so often we claim that we are willing to die for Christ. Christ doesn't tell us to die for Him as in lay down your life. He says give up your life and die to yourself daily. If you really want to die for Christ, die to yourself. Get rid of those idols. Get rid of anything that stands in the way of your obedience to Him. Worship that displeases God involves disobedience. It involves taking God's name in vain. That means I'm going to claim this is not using God's name as a swear word. As horrible as that is, as reprehensible as that is, that's not what the commandment is addressing. If you take the Lord's name in vain, that means you say, I am the Lord's, and then live like you're the Lord. It's me saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, but at the same time claim to be a Christian. You can't do that. You've taken the Lord's name in vain. That means your profession of faith is vain. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's empty. Because you are making a profession with your mouth that your life doesn't back up. Worship that's not holy, according to God's standards of holiness. Worship that's not holy can further be defined as worship that is void of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Worship that is not holy is full of hypocrisy. The lips and the heart don't match. We can put on a show, but our heart's not in it. We don't really mean it. We haven't really given it thought. We're just going through the motions. It's just a ritual. Worship that's not holy is based on lies. That is false doctrine. False doctrine that puts us at the place, at the center of worship instead of God. It puts our wants and our wishes above what God demands and commands. And there are people, by the way, who will tell you, well, how do we know how we're supposed to worship? God doesn't tell us. If anybody says that, they are not reading their Bibles with understanding. God is more than clear in what He tells us we are to do and not do when it comes to worshiping Him. Fourth, worship that is holy, that is not holy, is not separated from the world. If you walk into a church service and cannot tell for the first several moments whether you're in a church service or a nightclub, get out. That's not worship. That's worldly. A.W. Tozer said that the curse on the 20th century, church in the 20th century, last century, he said the curse on the 20th century church is that you go looking for the church and you find it in the world, and you go looking for the world and you find it sitting comfortably in the church. Because we've made ourselves so much like them in effort to try to reach them that what we've actually done is brought the world in and believe now that we have to make them happy. The whole seeker-sensitive movement says, I'm going to please sinners so I can bring them to Christ. I'm not going to worship God and exalt Christ. I'm going to worship and exalt sinners and let them dictate to me how to worship God and how to approach Him. Also, worship that is not holy from Ezekiel 22 is worship that profanes. It takes something that's holy and abuses it. So if we look then at worship that does please God, we see that God rejects these things when it comes to worship. So what is acceptable to Him? What pleases Him? And John 4 gives us the beginning of that answer. The woman at the well said, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So true and acceptable worship is to render to God respectful spiritual service. This is the definition of the word reverence. Reverence is to be the main characteristic of our worship. Reverence finds us focusing on God instead of on self. We do not just do whatever we feel. We do what honors God. Read an article this week that basically defined worship as an attempt to please myself. That you felt like people today will tell you they don't feel like they've worshiped unless certain things happen. And they have to attain a certain level of feeling in their experience. And this is why there are some churches that will sing for 2 hours and nobody ever preaches. Because they're working the crowd up into a frenzy to where they all feel like they've experienced worship. If you're waiting on your feelings will lie to you. Don't listen to your feelings. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to what God tells us. Reverence is that focusing on Him, not just doing whatever we feel. We do what God tells us to do, what honors Him. We also see the two characteristics given here by Christ let us know that worship is not about when or where, it's about how. It is not a building, a location, an event, or a time of day or week that qualifies our worship as acceptable to God. You can do it exactly to the minute, every time, every week, every day, like you want to do it, but if it's not according to what God has said, it's not acceptable worship. It's how we worship, and it's who we worship. To worship God in spirit is to worship from the heart, not simply with outward form. It originates internally, not externally. If the inside, if the heart, is not prepared for worship, then no matter what we say or do in worship, God's going to reject what we have to offer. He even tells us in His Word that if we come to offer God a gift, worship, and they remember that we have something against our brothers or sisters in Christ, we're to leave the gift at the altar and go make things right with one another before we come near unto God. Because if there's something wrong with you and another believer, your worship is not acceptable to God. Because the requirement to be acceptable to God is that you're loving one another. This is 1 John. Love God and love your neighbor. And if you claim to hate your brother, hate your neighbor, and claim to love God at the same time, it doesn't work that way. If you're not loving one another, you're not loving God. Why? Because loving God is obedience to Him. So if I'm loving Him, I'm obeying Him. And the second command that He gives us after obeying Him and loving Him is loving your neighbor. So if you come and are harboring bitterness and guilt and disagreement and dissension, fights and warrings in the book of James, your worship is not acceptable to God. We have to come as He has commanded, or He will reject what we offer. Our heart has to be ready to worship. We have to be prepared. We have to have our relationships in order, come with a clear conscience, or our worship is not acceptable. To say that it's from the heart means that it does not matter what we know. It doesn't matter what we claim to believe. Those things don't qualify our worship. It's what's in our heart. Are we believing the truth? Are we living the truth? Are we living in submission and obedience to the truth? After all, by the way, what's in the heart? How do we know what's in the heart? That comes out the mouth. Now, can we fool people? Can we say something that's out of the mouth that doesn't come from... Yes, but eventually the truth is going to come out, isn't it? Eventually the truth will be revealed. If our heart's not clean and if our heart's not right and we attempt to worship God, we're lying. That's what He tells Isaiah. These people are lying to me because their heart and their lips don't match. Can you imagine standing before God in His holy presence with the privilege of that stand being bought by the blood of Christ and then lying to His face? If you're not prepared to worship and worship on His terms, that's what you're doing. If what is coming out of your mouth doesn't match the thoughts of your heart, then we are hypocrites of the worst sort. We're just pretending. Worship in spirit. How do we worship in spirit? With a right heart condition and attitude. To look at that, here's a couple of scriptures. First, Philippians 3:3 that we mentioned, worship with no confidence in the flesh. The true believer views his flesh as sinful without any merit or capacity to please God without the intervention of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That means we do not ever come to God and say, boy, aren't you glad you saved me. We come to Him and we say, thank you for saving a wretch like me. For giving grace and mercy to me. Worship in spirit comes and understands salvation is a gift, not so that we might accept it, but so that we might be made acceptable. Revelation 4, in the picture of worship there around the throne, worship in spirit is focused totally upon God with no thought of self. The picture of the church, the 24 elders around the throne, throw themselves on their face before the throne of God in worship and adoration of Him. The worship of God means I don't care what anybody else around me thinks about my worship. And contrary to Reformed belief, worship that is pleasing to God is not being the frozen chosen and never moving or shouting for joy or raising your hands. Listen, if we believe that Scripture is our guide, what are we commanded over and over in the Scriptures? That we lift up holy hands. That we shout for glory. That we enjoy the worship of God. And so we do that like this. And we sing songs about joy, and you wouldn't believe it to look at our faces. Our hearts aren't communicating with our face if that's the case. Because sometimes we are so... Sometimes we mistake reverence for being reserved. Reverence doesn't mean being quiet. Reverence means you have the right focus. The right heart direction. Psalm 95 tells us that worship in spirit must be reverent. And this is not loud, as in not obnoxious, not with disharmony, not with showmanship, not disorderly. The worship of God, everything is to be done decently in order. But I think that sometimes we are like the Pharisees and we add rules to that. And what that means is you can't say that, you can't do that. And oh my goodness, if you go into a Reformed Baptist church and you raise your hands, you better have a question. Right? Right? Psalm 96, worship in spirit must be characterized by fear and trembling. We are worshiping a thrice holy God and cannot ever enter His presence with little thought or frivolity. You realize when we gather to worship, we're gathering collectively to exalt holy, holy, holy God. And that means we should come with fear and trembling, because we're preparing to come stand before Him. And we're seeking to be pleasing to Him, to exalt His name, to tell about His worthiness. Again, where is the focus? The focus of worship is always Godward. This is the picture of the Old Testament priest. I mentioned this before. The priest didn't minister to the people. Read it. Go back and look. Every time you read about the ministrations of the priest ministered to God before the people. The ministry is to the Lord. And now, guess what? Now, Christ is our high priest. And who are the priests? Is he just talking about pastors? No, it's the priesthood of the believers. We all now have access to this priesthood to be praying and serving and worshiping God because of the work of Christ as our high priest. Now we are the priest. We are the habitation of holy, holy, holy God. So now we come and we exalt Him. Don't do that with a little thought. Don't do that frivolously. Psalm 29 and Psalm 99 both tell us that worship in spirit must be holy. To be holy is to be set aside. It's to be separated from the world. We should not worship God like the world worships its false gods. Worship should be distinct from the world and not mixed with worldly values and practices. I was blown away early in my ministry when someone came and complained that they could not bring their Mormon neighbors to church because I would make them feel uncomfortable in the way we worshiped and the way I preached. And I probably, in my youth and zeal, should not have said, "Well, hallelujah, they'd know we were telling them the truth." If you believe cultic doctrine and can be comfortable in a church, that church likely is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There's no room for error here. If you're lost, you should be uncomfortable under the preaching of the Word. And really, the only reason you should stay is because the Spirit of God is drawing you and you can't get away. There are those who testify to the fact that when they were brought to Christ, they heard the preaching of the truth of the Word of God, and they didn't want to go back, but they couldn't stay away. That's the work of the Spirit. 2 Chronicles tells us that worship in spirit must overflow with humility. And I like this. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not about you. Worship is about Him. Again, the focus is God. Psalm 51 then tells us that worship in spirit is worship with brokenness. We must come expressing a total dependence upon God for everything that we do need. It's absolute brokenness. Then we look at worship in truth. Jesus also said we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. This means that our worship must first meet the above mentioned requirements to worship in spirit. And then added to that, it must also be consistent with Scripture and centered on Christ. Revelation 14 tells us that worship and truth gives God honor, reverence, glory, and expresses His worthiness. Again, when a good sermon is preached, the response should not be, "That was a good sermon." The response should be, "Wow, what an awesome God we serve." Amen. Worship directs us to Him, to exalt Him. Psalm 45, worship and truth is based in the truth that we worship Him because He is our Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. He's been exalted to that position by the Father. That's His position forever. And so the question is not, have we made Him Lord? If you see a picture and a pastor's preaching to you and he's telling you that you're on the throne of your heart, you need to get off the throne of your heart and put Jesus on the throne of your heart, hogwash, you need a new heart. Your heart's a rock. With new birth comes a new heart. And Christ is Lord. And you don't make Him Lord. You don't put Him on the throne. And how dare any of us ever think we could knock Him off? I was taught that growing up, that you can... remove Jesus from lordship in your life. I'm sorry. I don't have that kind of power. I don't. If I did, we'd be a bigger church. Right? I don't have that kind of power. None of us should even think that. He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. So the question is, do we worship Him as Lord, as submissive servants? The question is not, is He Lord? The question is, are we being obedient? Psalm chapter 66 tells us that worship and truth offers praise to His name. We worship Him. Now listen to this. This is critical. We worship Him, not His provision or His creation or His works or His ways. We worship Him because of who He is and what He's done, but we don't worship what He's done. We worship Him. I loved it that I believe it was MacArthur who said, too many people want to go to heaven, they just don't want to go to heaven if Jesus has to be there with them. The point is, a lot of people want heaven, but they don't want Christ. Well, there is no heaven without Christ. We're to want Him. Worship Him. Psalm 138 says that worship and truth is worship in lowliness. Again, humility. We have to have a proper opinion of ourselves, a low opinion of self. We are sinners, but for His grace, we would not be able to approach Him at all. Our worship of Him is based on His doings, His salvation, His forgiveness, His grace. Our coming to Him is not based on a decision we made, a prayer we prayed, a ritual that we went through. We are saved because He has sought us and saved us. It's His work. It's completely His work. Determined in eternity past by the Father, accomplished in time by the Son, applied now in our life by the Spirit, and we worship the Trinity in all that He has done for us in giving to us salvation. Not just in giving us salvation, but in making it possible for us to be reconciled to Him. All of this is about our relationship with Him. Focused on Him, exalting Him, worshiping Him. And it's the truth. Any earthly relationship you're in, unless you've been married for a really long time and don't care anymore, any earthly relationship you're in, you want to please the person you love, right? You do what pleases the person that you love. Well, if we're to love God above all else, then we ought to be doing what we do to please Him. And what does He say? I desire what? Obedience rather than sacrifice. What is obedience? John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we obey Him and keep His commands. In God's economy, love equals obey. So if I love Him, I obey Him. If I obey Him, I have to know what He commands. To know what He commands so that I might obey Him is the greatest expression of love to Him, not because of what He's done, but because of who He is. So because of who He is, in His magnificent grace, He has made it capable for sinful creatures like us to enter into His presence blameless and offer glory to His name. We ought not even be allowed to speak His name. He is so holy. And because of the blood of Christ, we can come and we can pronounce the glory of the Father in His direct presence, with the only mediator being His Son who gave Himself for us. This is what worship is. A blood-bought privilege. Psalm 148, 149, 150, at the end of the book of Psalms. Worship and truth is worship in ways of which God approves. He tells us in those Psalms, worship God like this, sing like this, pray like this, do this. Over and over and over, we're told what to do. It should not be a mystery. When we think about pleasing God, understand something. I say this, if a Christian writer writes a book and it's a bestseller in the world, that book doesn't have very much gospel in it, because the world hates the truth. And if the world sees our worship and feels comfortable worshiping with us, we're not preaching the truth. We ought to worship God in such a way that people coming in not only experience His presence, but experience it with fear and trembling, because they know they've been in the presence of a holy God. That's done as we, in humility and in reverence, worship God in spirit and in truth. To come understanding what a serious thing it is and what a blessed privilege it is to be called to give God worship. That He could be magnified by creatures like us. This is His doing. This is His desire. This is what He says He wants from us. And so our worship should be ultimately in spirit and truth, meaning simply our worship should be offered in obedience to God's wishes. When God says, worship Me like this, we should worship Him like that. Meditate on these verses in the week to come. We'll be looking at a few other aspects of worship next week as we continue looking at the marks of a healthy church. These verses tell us more about what God expects from us. And remember, and I say this, remember next time you gather, because it's coming in just a few minutes, remember that when you gather together with other believers to praise and to worship God, be prepared and keep this simple truth in mind. Worship will either please or displease God. Take the time to be ready to worship Him with a desire, ultimately, to please Him, no matter how it makes you feel. You can worship God and you can please God and you can feel leaving absolutely wrecked, can't you? Well, that's good, because who is God close to? The broken and the contrite. This is where He's pleased to dwell. To be in His presence should absolutely destroy us. And if it weren't for Christ, being in His presence would. You understand that? Look at those who offered profane worship in the Old Testament. Look at Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit. Look at Paul writing the church at Corinth and saying, you're doing it wrong, and you're doing it so wrong that some of you are coming to the Lord's table and getting sick and you're dying. We'd like to argue over baptism. Nobody argues over the Lord's Supper, but if you abuse it, people get sick and die. Why? Because we're profaning the very sacrifice of Christ for His people if we abuse worship. So we need to come with that in mind. People will say, well, we shouldn't be here. We're not worthy to be here. Hallelujah, we're not. We're not. But Christ calls us to come. And in saving us, has not made us worthy. Understand, the only one worthy is Christ. He doesn't make you worthy to worship. He makes you able to worship now because of His sacrifice. When the Father looks at you, He sees the finished work of His Son on your behalf. That's that great exchange, isn't it? That He looks at me and sees the finished work of His Son, and based on His work, we now are able to please Him. Not because we're worthy, but because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive all glory and honor and power and strength and majesty. To lift Him up. The world needs to see Jesus lifted up, don't they? Yes. Not ourselves, not our church, not our doctrine, not our confessions. They need to see Jesus Christ lifted up. All of the rest of that will follow, you understand. But they need to see Him. They need to be pointed to Him. They need to be uncomfortable seeing Him, because it's a fearful thing to stand in the presence of God. But we come with fear and trembling, with reverence, with holiness. We come made fit by the sacrifice of His Son for us, so that now we can be pleasing to Him. And that the theological term for that should blow our minds. That we now stand blameless before the Father because of the work of the Son. What a work He's done. That, by the way, doesn't just tell you how sinful we are. That tells you how holy God is. And this is how He has made it fit for us to offer praise to His name for His glory. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for who You are. We do praise You, as David often does, for the things that You've done and provided, for the victories granted, for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for all that You've done to provide for us. Ultimately, though, my prayer is that our worship of You would be based simply in exalting who You are. Exalting Christ, our Savior, who alone is worthy. All of the glory belongs to You because of what You've done to exalt and magnify Your holy name in the salvation of sinners like us. We thank You for calling us and equipping us, making us fit for service in Your kingdom, sending us as ambassadors to the world to preach this good news that a holy God can take unholy people and completely make them a new creation, holy and pleasing in His sight. We thank You that through Christ we are now able to offer worship that is pleasing to You and no longer live to serve self. Thank You for this amazing work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.